The book of Ezekiel, chapter 34, verses 1 through 24. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over the mountains, on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand to put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among the sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered, on a day of clouds and of thick darkness. And I will bring them out of the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be their shepherd, the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, I will bring back the strayed, and I will bring up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. It is not enough for you to feed on good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet and rest the rest of your pasture and drink the clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet. And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
This morning we return once again to Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through verse 44. You might find that on page 841 of your pew Bibles. Again, Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things, and when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces, and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father God, we are here before your word. Father, we ask that your word would come alive before us, that in it we would see your word, your Son, and so have cause to rejoice. May you comfort us. May you strengthen us. May you guide us as a shepherd and lead us into green pastures. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So as I said earlier, there's a sense in which I still feel like I'm on the road, having driven all day yesterday. So there's a sense in which I see the highway still before me. So consequently, I'm going to start with this. I'm going to say this much so that if we lose our path, if we lose our trail, at least you can say, well, what he said at the beginning makes some sense. So what I say here at the beginning is this. What we read in Ezekiel 34... this morning, the Old Testament passage, is in many respects prophetic of what is occurring in this passage. This passage is a fulfillment of Ezekiel 34, that Christ Jesus is our great shepherd. Now, I could have titled the sermon, Our Great Shepherd, Christ Jesus. But instead, I titled it, Our Pilgrimage with Christ. And that will be the second piece, that if you look carefully at Ezekiel 34, and you look carefully at our passage, you'll discover that there are certain prophecies in Ezekiel 34 that are not fulfilled in our passage. And the point there is that our passage also calls us as believers to patience, to forbearance, as Christ leads us as our great shepherd, until the day in which those final prophecies are fulfilled, those final prophecies being the judgment that he inflicts upon the evil and wicked shepherds. So that is a foretaste of the whole sermon right there. So if we lose our way, you can always come back to that bit, and you'll remember the gist, the center of the sermon. All right. So we begin. One of the things that you see in Mark, one of the things that comes to the fore in the Gospel of Mark is this, that we often find ourselves in the wilderness. Christ is often going into the wilderness. He is often bringing the disciples with him into the wilderness. He is often teaching in the wilderness. From a pragmatic standpoint, that makes sense. as he's gathering more and more crowds, and as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are more dead set against him, it will become harder and harder for him to teach in the synagogues, and easier for him to teach and dwell in the wilderness. So from a pragmatic standpoint, that makes sense. So here we see sometimes even he departs and expresses a desire to go away into the wilderness to find rest. Let's get away from the people. Let's rest a while. That being said, that ought not to overshadow for us, as readers of Mark's gospel, the thematic use which the Holy Spirit uses the wilderness in Mark's gospel. That is to say, sometimes it reflects a certain sense of living east of Eden, dwelling outside the garden, being in a barren place, being in a desolate place. In fact, often the word for wilderness in Mark's gospel is a desolate place, a desert-like place. It can also have reference to their exodus. Think of leaving Egypt and wandering in the wilderness. So it can have reference to being brought into the promised land as well. So there's a certain, and we'll see that is a certain aspect of what's going on here as well, that there's a certain being prepared, departing from this previous society, going into this new society going on in Mark's gospel. All of this is to say that it reflects a certain homelessness. There's a certain homelessness on the part of Christ here, on the part of his disciples as they enter into the wilderness. They do not have a home to take rest in, which makes sense. Because their true home is, of course, as we might say, heaven. Or rather, we might say, eternity. The true home for the believer. We are sojourners. We are exiles here on earth. That's Peter and Paul's language. We're sojourners. We are exiles upon the earth. Our true home is in eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth. While we are here, there is a certain homeless quality to our lives. And so we see some of that here, that we live as pilgrims. We live as those who are in the midst of a pilgrimage. The point here, the point I'm trying to get at here, that when we see Christ going into the wilderness, whether it is to pray to our God, whether it is to rest, it is not some sort of, we'll say, romantic notion going on here. Don't read it through a romantic lens where you might say, well, I like to go out into nature, out into creation, because that's where I see God in all the beauty in the trees. Yes, there's beauty out there. That's not what's going on here. He's not some sort of proto-Emily Dickinson. He's not some sort of poet at this point. No, he's going out there because that is where things are desolate. That is where things are empty. And that is where we particularly see most clearly our need. Our need for daily bread, our need for sustenance, our absolute dependence upon God. Think again, it is more akin to the Exodus. There they are in the wilderness with no food, no water. And each day, food and water is provided to them from the very hand of God. That should be in the back of our minds when we see that wilderness journey, not that idea of going out and seeing the beauty of creation. Yes, there's a beauty there, but that's not what's going on here in the book of Mark. Nature is a dangerous place. It's a dangerous place in that world. So you see, one of the results, it's showing forth, what we're seeing here is one of the results of Adam's sin in the garden. When we are cast out of the garden, when we're cast east of Eden, we are made homeless by nature. By nature, we are nomads. We are like Abraham, wandering in the wilderness by nature. Now, it's true. Now, you and I, we all have homes. That's true. We all dwell in structures. And we dwell in a society full of structures. We have government. We have police. We have farmers. We have commerce. We have roads. We have highways. We have all of these things that make life nice. That make, in a certain sense, that make nature beautiful. These things allow nature to look beautiful to us. And these things are given to us by God's grace. That is, by God's grace, He gives us a temporary home on this earth. We see that primarily in the Lord's covenant with Noah. When Noah comes out of the ark, the Lord covenants with Noah and says, "No, never again will I destroy the earth as I did. And so also I will cause what? I will cause seed time and harvest to follow one another. I will cause the seasons to continue around and around and around. And I will give you structures. I will enable you to form structures. I will enable you to form societies and cultures." And that, we might say, expresses itself in a sort of a covenant of works. One of the things that he expresses there, he hands to us as a people, is the law of an eye for an eye. Now, our tendency is to look at that and say, well, that sounds awful. But that's the basis of our judicial code. That if you break the law, punishment will be dealt out to you. And it will be dealt out to you in equal portion. It will not be overbearing. And such punishment enables us as people, as sinners, to dwell together, to form these communities. But the key here is that these communities are temporary, and that that this covenant that God makes with Noah is not to overshadow that temporariness. But these things are good. I might be running down a rabbit trail here, and we'll soon be back. But let me close this out by saying this. The Lord, in other words, has blessed man. And he's blessed him that he might organize life, that man might organize his life and structure his society in order to promote good and in order to overcome evil. Peter makes use of this in 1 Peter. When we read 1 Peter, he writes, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Now, we're not going to get into this right now, but just remember, when you read a passage like that, remember that Peter is writing to people who are gathering illegally. So Peter's not making an absolute statement here. They're gathering illegally because it's illegal to gather as Christians in that world. So just keep that in mind as you try to grapple with that. What Peter is saying here is that these structures that have been put in place, the structures themselves, as a government, as a society, that itself is good. Now, sometimes government obviously promotes the evil and punishes the good. And that's something else that we are not going to fully unpack this morning. All of this, again, is to say it is not meant to undo our homelessness. It is not meant to undo the fact that we are sojourners upon this earth. And again, this is why the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." It is why the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. It is to remind his people again and again and again that this world is not our home. That even as we enjoy the structures and the society we dwell under, this world is not our home. It is the Lord's purpose, you see, to bring his people to the home which he has prepared for them. And it is his purpose to do so by means of a shepherd. And one of the first places we see this is in the book of Numbers. Moses, in the book of Numbers, is near the end of his life. And he offers up a prayer which appears to be at the back of Mark's mind as he writes our passage. Because Moses is near the end of his life, and he knows he's about to die. And he lifts up this prayer. He says, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." That's Numbers 27, verses 16 and 17. May the congregation of the Lord not be as sheep without a shepherd. That's Moses' prayer. And of course, immediately we see that prayer is answered. The Lord raises up Joshua. Joshua is to shepherd the people, and he's to lead the people into the promised land, and he does. Now understand, you see, particularly because we see the prayer answered in the way that it is, we know from that Moses, as he offers up his prayer, he is appealing not just to his own desires. Yes, he has a heartfelt desire for these people, but he's also appealing to the desires of the Lord. He's appealing to his promises. He's appealing to his desires, to God's desires in his prayer. Verse 34 of our passage validates that. You see that? Because the Lord, of course, is God. Christ Jesus is God. And what do we read there? But that as he looks upon the people, he has compassion in his heart because they are as a people without a shepherd. He desires that they have a shepherd and that they be shepherded to their home, to the land that they have been promised, into eternity. Implied there, you see, is the expectation in Christ's compassion, is the expectation that down through the years, after Joshua, following through the judges and through the kings and through the prophets, that there would be shepherds, good shepherds, who would lead God's people towards his promise, towards that which God had promised them, beginning with the promised land, but ending, of course, with eternity, with the new heavens and the new earth. Implied there is that expectation. And we, of course, see this presented positively and negatively throughout the whole of Scriptures. We think positively of David. We think positively of Solomon. We do not think positively of Absalom. We think positively of Joshua. That we have these shepherds who have shepherded God's people. But we also see this negatively, and that's why I had us read Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34 begins with that awful negative passage in the first 7 verses. And I want to reread that again so you can have that crisp in your mind. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves? Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, and the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. my sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. These are shepherds who, rather than protecting and feeding the sheep, fed on the sheep. They fed themselves. And while the indictment God lays down through Ezekiel had particular reference to Ezekiel's day, it also has reference to the day of Christ. It has reference to the leaders. To the leaders in the day of Christ. And now the question is, which leaders? We might think, for example, the Pharisees. And that wouldn't be a bad guess. We might think of the scribes and the synagogue rulers. And that would not be a bad guess. But I think our mind ought to go off in another direction here because of the passage which precedes our passage. Think again. The shepherds were eating the sheep. What has happened prior to our passage? Do you remember? King Herod held a feast, at the end of which John the Baptist's head was on a platter. It was on a dish. No, he wasn't exercising a cannibalistic spirit there, but it almost sounds like it, doesn't it? He was feeding on the sheep. So there's an indictment here, not only, we might say, against the Pharisees as we find them in the New Testament, but there's also an indictment here presented against the civil government, against Herod, against those who flocked around them. They had failed to strengthen the weak. They had failed to heal the sick. They had failed to bound up the injured. They had failed to bring back the straying. Rather, they had eaten the sheep, and they'd used them to their own good pleasure for folly's sake. And I think another way of describing what they were doing is what Paul writes to Timothy. He says, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." 2 Timothy chapter 3. Those are highly descriptive of what we see in King Herod, of those who are around him, of their failure to shepherd the people, to care for the people, to shelter the people. And consequently, the people had become like those who are scattered, who are shepherdless. And many of these attributes that have just been listed are also attributes that we see in our world. We see them in the civil government. We see them in the media. We see them in entertainment. We even see them in the church. We see them among those who are in authority. And all these things gathered together as like a Tower of Babel, as by which the world makes its godless stand against God. And Christ's indictment here, and I think it's an indictment that he makes when he says these people are like people without a shepherd, like sheep without a shepherd, stands today. Today we live in a world full of shepherdless people, people who are sheep who are straying, whether into the crisis of identity, whether into sexual sin, whether into a moral bankruptcy. They are straying as they were straying in Christ's day, a sheep without a shepherd. So Ezekiel 34 sets the situation that Christ enters in. But it also, therefore, shows the Lord's response, right? As that passage continues, we see how the Lord responds to the situation of the bad shepherds. He says, "You shepherds have been bad. Therefore, this is what I'm going to do. I am going to come and shepherd my people. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Those are verses 15 and 16 of Ezekiel 34. That is the mission of Christ. And it's being shown forth in our passage. He is the good shepherd. We know that he is the good shepherd who will ultimately lay down his life. But he is the good shepherd who has come to our world to seek and to save the straying, the lost, those who cannot find their home. Sheep cannot find their way home. A scripture tells us, shepherds will tell us that too. They must be found and sought and brought home. Same way for us. Who can ascend the hill unless one has first descended? Christ must come down first to us that we might be gathered up in his train like a flock and brought up to heaven, up to eternity, up into the new heavens and the new earth. So he comes, he is the one who brings us home. He is the one who gathers in the herd of sheep. But second, he also, one of the things that shows forth in Mark 6 is he binds up the injured and he strengthens the weak. Now you might say, well, how do you see that there? Because all we see there is that he teaches them and then he feeds them. But remember, you need to keep in the back of your mind, particularly with the miracles of Christ, because the miracles of Christ certainly are elements of that binding up and strengthening the weak. He raises the dead. He heals the sick. He removes leprosy from the leper. He heals the woman who's been bleeding. He casts out the demons. All of these are pictures, yes, of him binding and strengthening and healing. But those are all pictures themselves of what goes on in his teaching. His teaching, his word, does that likewise. Mark has at the center, Mark's gospel puts Christ's teaching, his speaking, the word of God at the center of his ministry. It is that which heals. It is that which binds us up. It is that which makes the lame to walk. It is that which strengthens. It is that which restores. So the principal thing we see here is his teaching. And we must never forget that's what that does. We must not doubt that. We must take comfort in that. To know that our help is in his word, in what he speaks to us, and what the Spirit takes and applies to our hearts. It is his teaching that restores sight to the blind. It is his teaching that causes the deaf to hear. It is his teaching that causes the lame to walk. Because fundamentally, the fundamental problem with us is not that we're blind in the eye and deaf in the ear. The fundamental problem is we're blind in the heart, and we're deaf in the heart, and we're dead in the heart. And it is his teaching that makes us alive again. It causes us to lie down as sheep in green pastures and to feed. And one of the things I like here is that Mark tells us that they sit down in the green grass in his passage. The reason why I love that, well, as an aside, that tells us this is taking place in the springtime. That's the only time you'll find green grass in the hills of Judea. But second, it brings to mind Psalm 23 And I should have said this at the beginning. Ezekiel 34 is a wonderful background to this passage. The other passage that's a wonderful background to this passage is Psalm 23. You can hold them up together, and you can say, oh, I see Psalm 23 in Mark chapter 6. When he causes them to lie, sit down in the green grass, when he feeds them, they are there beside the sea, the waters. His rod and his staff, his teaching, it instructs them. So it's almost a picture of that psalm, of the 23rd psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I who was shepherdless, he is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. All of these good things. And that, of course, can from there you can pinball off, of course, into all manner of different passages and scriptures. You can think of Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. And here we see that feast in the feeding of the 5,000. Here he feeds the 5,000. Again, that teaches us something about his word. When he feeds the 5,000 and there's that abundance left over, well, it's telling us something about his teaching. It's telling us something about his word. It's telling us something about he himself. It's telling us that in him, in Christ, there is superabundance. It may not feel like that at times. But in him there is superabundance. Man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And here he lives, here the 5,000 live on all that which proceeds from Christ. And here we also live on all that proceeds from him as well. And here we see that there is no stinginess to Christ. There is no stinginess to our God. He does not portion control. He does not put us on a Weight Watchers program. But he feeds us and he feeds us and he feeds us with a superabundance of himself, giving us of his gospel, giving us of his grace, giving us of himself, feeding us until we are satisfied and fed upon him. That is what he does. There are marks you see in this passage that point forward now. We've been looking at all these passages, bouncing around through all these passages in the past, in the Old Testament. But it also points forward now to the Last Supper. And ultimately, to that great feast of the Lamb. Points forward to the food comes from him. Here we see that it passes through the hands of the apostles, but it is he who breaks the bread. It is he who breaks the fish. The food comes from him. It proceeds from him. His word comes from him. It proceeds from him. He feeds his people. And here, of course, boy, that creates a striking response to Herod, doesn't it? Herod had John the Baptist on a platter. Christ ultimately puts himself on the platter and feeds us of himself that we might be satisfied, and we will be, and we are. But one final point. All of that which has been said can be put under the heading of Christ our great shepherd. Now, why do I say we're on a pilgrimage as well? Well, here's this. Ezekiel also said, the fat and the strong I will destroy. And I want us to think about that for a moment, especially in the context of these 5,000 men, because they are 5,000 men. In a couple of chapters, we'll run across the feeding of the 4,000. And the feeding of the 4,000 is stated in such a way that we know it to be comprised of men and women and children. But the 5,000 here has reference to men and men only. There may have and probably were women and children there, but that would have been in addition to the 5,000. Okay? Here it is 5,000 men. And one of the striking things here, there's a couple striking things here. One I gather, we will gather from the gospel according to John. But here we see them sitting in groups of 50s and 100s. They seem to self-organize into these cohorts of 50s and 100s. And then in John, John ends the account. After Christ has sent the disciples away, John ends the account saying this, "Perceiving that they were about to come and take Christ by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." And what I'm going to suggest to you is that if not literally, at least in some sense, the people understood, maybe in their hearts they understood, but on some level they understood that here was the fulfillment of God's promises, and that God's promises included the feeding of his people, the feeding of his sheep, the healing of his sheep, the restoring of his sheep, and therefore it also included the destruction of the enemies, the destruction of the evil shepherds. Here, let us take this great shepherd of ours and make him king, and let us get rid of Herod. But Christ does not do that. And that's one of the hard things about the prophecies of the Old Testament. Because they put these things together, cheek and jowl, right next to each other. So that we think that because this has happened and this has been fulfilled, therefore this should be fulfilled. Because Christ has come and fed his sheep, because Christ has established the new heaven, the new kingdom on earth in the church, therefore, all his enemies must be destroyed. No. And sometimes we describe that, sometimes theologians will describe that in terms of saying, and I think I've said this before, that there's a certain lack of awareness of distance in the prophecies because they are seen from afar and they are seen close to the page. Do you know what I mean by that? If you look down along a table and you set an object close by and an object far away, but if you look down along the edge, it looks as though they are right next to each other. But if you stand above and look down, then you see they're far apart. And that's one of the things that's being revealed here. Another way of putting that in the context of this passage is there's a similarity between what's going on here and Christ's response in Matthew 11 when the disciples of John the Baptist come to Christ. And they come to Christ and they say, hey, John the Baptist, the guy who we follow, he's in jail. And he has sent us to ask you, are you really the one? And do you remember how Christ responds? He says, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And why does he say that at the end? It's because he's paraphrasing Isaiah 42. Except he excluded one point. He excluded, and the prisoners are set free. In this case, he's saying to John, look, I am the one. These things are happening. But the prisoners are not being set free, and you're not going to be set free. That time has not yet come. And so John was beheaded. But we can trust and we can rest that we have every reason to believe that he rejoices. Hence, the same is true here. He is our good shepherd. But he has not yet thrown the wicked and the evil. As long as seed time and harvest continue, there will be civil magistrates, some who will do good, some who will do evil. But we are called in this world to act as pilgrims. to submit to them where we can, but to continue to graze and to feed from Christ Jesus, our Savior, who works with us. He is our good shepherd. This calls us, you see, to patience, where evil abounds. Evil certainly abounded in the Roman Empire. Evil certainly abounds today. It calls us to patience, to walk with our good shepherd, who protects his sheep, who protects us, and who lays his life down for us and leads us into everlasting life. Okay, I know I previously said one final point. So now one more final point, and then I promise we'll be done. It's a how shall we respond? And I think this is a beautiful place to end right here. The beautiful thing here is look briefly how Christ feeds the 5,000. How does he do it? Well, he breaks the bread and he breaks the fish and then he hands it to the disciples and causes them to feed the people. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what Christ does today? And what he calls us as the church to be part of, as his body. He calls us into his own labor. He calls us into his own work, shepherding one another, feeding one another from what? Not our own word, but from his word. And that it is good, and that it feeds to the abundance. He calls us as his body to seek the lost, to bring back the straying, to bind up the injured, and to strengthen the weak. And these things are not just his task, but the task which we join with him in doing, knowing that it is he who works through us, and that it is his word that as we do it, we point to. We become like the Holy Spirit in this regard. The Holy Spirit, he does nothing of his own, but everything he does and says proceeds to him from the Father and the Son. Well, we become like the Holy Spirit in that labor. And the Holy Spirit enables us so that we are engaged in this. Again, it was he who divided the bread. But it was the church. It was the disciples, as they represented the church, who fed the people. And this opens up a glorious promise for us that he and his word and his promises are more than enough for us as his body, to feed one another, to encourage one another by, to lift one another up by, to strengthen. Because he has spoken peace to us, he enables us to speak peace to one another and to speak peace even to the world as it does not speak peace to us. There's nothing too great going on in the lives of those around us that his word is not enough. There's nothing too great going on in our lives that his word is not enough. He feeds us, and because he feeds us, we will be satisfied. He is the great shepherd. He has gathered us to himself. He has offered himself up for us. Let us walk with him with patience and forbearance, knowing that one day all prophecies shall be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. Let us go in prayer. Father God, we are grateful for the fulfillment of your prophecies that you have shown us in your word. They give us comfort, Father, especially when we see prophecies not yet fulfilled. That some days we see around us in leadership and authority, whether in the church or in the civil magistrate or in the world wide, sometimes we see men who rule and lead wisely and well. And they are images in that respect of your Son, the Great Shepherd. But sometimes we see them rule poorly and they rejoice in evil and they reject the good. And Father, in those moments, cause us to rejoice that we have your Son, the Great Shepherd. That because of these men, we are not shepherdless, but we have your Son as our shepherd, and that he binds us up and he heals us and he strengthens us, and that one day all things will be set right, and that we may be patient. And more than that, that we may feed one another and those around us upon your Son, upon your word, knowing that He is enough. And again, we are grateful. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.